In tonight's lesson, I want us to talk about us growing or becoming face-to-face with Jesus. I don't know in your life if you've ever had an opportunity to be around someone famous, whether it be a sports star or whether it be a politician or whoever else it might be. It's always enjoyable to get around somebody like that, but what's also interesting is to see what a person's reaction is when they meet somebody who they've always looked to or looked forward to. Sometimes they stammer and they just don't know what to say. Sometimes they say something that makes them look really dumb, whatever else it may be. I don't know what kind of experience you've ever had. I think it was 5 years ago, I was coming back from the Caribbean, one of the Caribbean islands we had done a mission trip on, and we were there in Puerto Rico. And as we were there in Puerto Rico, we were there in the luggage exchange, and I looked up, and here came these, it was about six men walking in a diamond, and somebody there in the middle. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And I just kind of stood there, like a doofus. But I just stood there, and they walked right through me. And the men walked around, and I looked, and there was a fella about this tall. And it was Enrique Iglesias. And I saw him, and I recognized him. And, you know, you want to say something, you know, about Jennifer Lopez or whatever else you wish you could have said. All I said was, what's up? And he looked at me, and he said, what's up? And he kept walking. And I look back at that, and not that I would really show to him, because I really have hardly heard any of his music, but I just thought, well, that's interesting. But you look back in life, what would I say if I saw him again? Well, that's really what our lesson is about tonight, the opportunity we have to see God face to face. And not only in the way in face to face as we will in our Christian relationship, as we've had many people obey the gospel this last week, but even more so in the Christian living, which we do, and more so than that, what it will be like in eternity. As you and I look here in John chapter 18, verse 1 through 6, we see where the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews, have a great plan, at least in their mind, put together. And they've gathered together a cohort, and it looks like around between 400 to 600 soldiers. Now, Jesus was with his disciples, and they were, for the most part, unarmed. Come to find out, Peter would have a sword hidden away, but for the most part, they were not dangerous. And they were at a place where they usually were. They're in an olive grove that wouldn't be hard to attack and hard to find somebody. And yet they wanted to be sure to have overkill, if you will, to be sure that they could capture Jesus and to show their power. And so they get together those 600 Roman soldiers, the greatest fighting force known to man at that day, and they also bring along the temple police. And you'll notice they have weapons, they have torches, they have lanterns, so they can look and scour every single corner, if you will, of that place, because they're expecting this criminal to run away and hide. And so as they come to capture him, and as they come to bring him away to be sure that he's put to death, and he no longer bothers them anymore, they come across and they meet a man who says, well, who are you looking for? And they say, well, we're looking for Jesus, the man from Nazareth. And when Jesus looks at him, he says, I am he. And notice the reaction. They fall down, they fall away, and as once again, as you look a little bit closer there in the Greek, it is they become a part of the background. In other words, they fade away. And the power of the Roman cohort, and the power of these swords, and of all these things, and the cowardice, if you will, of Judas, all these things fade away as they come face to face with Jesus. And I want us to have that thought as we look through our lesson. Because as you and I go through our lesson, we see this happens oftentimes in Scripture. And we'll see it happens oftentimes today. As we go through our lesson, we see that oftentimes people in the Bible have come face to face with God. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve have been tempted by Satan to partake of that fruit, to do things which they should not do. And the reason they did it was because they wanted to be like God. They were afraid that God had some special plan or God was doing things which they weren't allowed to do. And so they partook of the fruit. Eve took of it, and then she gave it to Adam. And Adam took of it as well. And as they ate of it, the Bible says their eyes were opened. And they realized they were naked. They realize their shortcomings because of their sin. And so they go about trying to take care of problems and take care of the issues and cover themselves with fig leaves, but of course that was inadequate, and it didn't work very well at all. And so as God is walking through the garden, we see that they hide themselves and run away. and try to stay away. And so in Genesis 3:9, God gives that beautiful question, or that poignant question, if you will, where are you? Where are you? And they're called to be face to face with God. And they have to answer for their sins. They have to answer for their rebellion. And they have to answer for what they've done. So we go a little bit later in Scripture, we go all the way to the book of Exodus. And we see there in chapter 3 and chapter 4 where Moses messes up. He's been placed by God in Egypt for a special purpose. All of his Hebrew brethren have been put to death because they were born at the wrong time in the wrong place. But by the providence of God, Moses was allowed to be in Pharaoh's home. And he was raised knowing from his mother that he was being raised for a special purpose. But as he was a young man, he took matters into his own hands, if you will. And he murdered an Egyptian. And he was criticized for obstinacy, if you will, by his Hebrew brethren. And so as a failure, he had to go out and live in the wilderness for the next 40 years of his life. For 40 years, he had left the palace and had watched goats and sheep. For 40 years, he had lived among people who were not his own, and that he would be uncomfortable around. And for 40 years, he had been a failure. He had never seen opportunity to repent. He had never seen opportunity to go back. He had never seen opportunity to once again make his life a success. He had reached the age of 80 and was very prepared to finish his days out with his life being a failure and his people being in slavery. But we know as Exodus chapter 3 opens up that Moses is walking along and he sees a fire on top of a hill. And that fire just will not burn out. In this area of the world, it was not uncommon for lightning to strike on a hill and for a bush or two to catch on fire, but that bush would burn out very quickly. And so Moses begins wondering what it is going on up here, and he mounts up the hill and gets up there, and as he gets up there, he is told, take off your sandals, take off your shoes, because where you're standing is holy. And as Moses begins to look face to face with God, and as he becomes to the point where it's time to come to a reckoning with who he is and what God has planned for his life, he asks that question to God there in chapter 3 and verse 11, who am I that I should do this thing? You see, he's come face to face with God, and now he has to come to the decision of who will I be? To obey God or not. A few centuries later, as we go to Isaiah chapter 6, we see Isaiah as he is called into ministry. The priestly prophet who among the prophets is quoted most in the New Testament. And as he's there during the reign of King Uzzah, he is called before God at the very death of Uzzah. And as we open up there in chapter 6, we see where he is translated into the throne room scene. And he sees something that nobody else has seen until many centuries later, John is called up into that throne room in Revelation chapter 4. And as he's called there, he sees the seraphim and the cherubim crying out, holy, holy, holy. And as he sees the wonder and the grandeur of God's throne, he cries out there in chapter 6 and verse 5, and he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. You see, he comes to the face of God, and he is able to view God and see God, and he recognizes, I don't compare, and I don't belong here, and I don't deserve this. Now, as we look at each one of these instances, we see where Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, but they were given a son, Seth, through whom eventually the human race would be saved by Jesus. As we look at Moses, we see that God, as he looked face to face to him, sent him back, and through the 10 plagues and through the 10 commandments, brought his people back to God. And Moses was able to write the first 5 books of the Old Testament. As we see Isaiah, we see where his lips are cleansed, and he is called to be a servant and be a spokesman of God. And what I want us to study tonight, and what I want us to look at, is each one of us coming face to face with God. We may feel sinful as Adam and Eve did, And we may be in a situation in our life where we're trying to fix things by ourselves, and we're trying to make ends meet without God. And we find out very quickly what we're doing sure isn't working. We may be like Moses, someone who has great talents and great abilities, but because of the mistakes we've had in the past, we may feel like we can't do it, and we can't make it on our own. And because of that, we quit. We may be like Isaiah. We recognize that while we are called to serve God, we're not perfect and we can't be in fellowship with God without His cleansing. But all three of these men, when they came face to face with God, they were changed. And they had the opportunity to become what God had planned for them to be in life. And that is given to us today as well. Let's take a few minutes, if you will, tonight, and come face to face with God and notice just exactly who He is. Look at God and notice, first of all, His greatness. As you and I think about His greatness, we see that His thoughts are not our thoughts. This is Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. His thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are His ways our ways, says the Lord, Isaiah writes. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His thoughts way higher than our thoughts, and His ways higher than our ways. As you and I see that passage, we see God is greater than you and I. And God's ways, God's plans, God's designs are greater than the designs and the plans which you and I have today. Now, you may be pretty smart. You may be well educated. You may be well healed. You may be in a good opportunity and have a good job. But no matter who you may be, you do not compare to God. And no matter what you and I may do, we cannot stand in God's presence. And so as you and I truly begin to view God, we see just how minute and small we are in that situation. Secondly, as we look at God, I want us to focus and recognize the strength which He has. Think with me, if you will, to the life of Job. And we'll focus in chapter 38 here in just a minute. But here is a man who is wiser and wealthier than all the people of the East. He is a man who is so righteous and so holy that not only is he sacrificing and living religiously for himself, but he even sacrifices each day for his children so that maybe some of it will spill over and they'll be taken care of. He is a man going through life being able to sit at the city gate and give answers to everybody about exactly how it is you ought to live. But then he's tested. And he loses his camels, he loses his donkeys, he loses his sheep, he loses his possessions, he loses his children, he loses his friend who begins to blaspheme against him, and he loses his friends who say, just give it up and die. And as you and I run through the book of Job, we see a man who learns patience and learns endurance, but a man who in his own mind begins to wrestle with God, saying, God, this should not be happening. God, don't you recognize that I'm good? Don't you recognize that I'm holy? Don't you recognize that I'm righteous? A song which I love to sing is I Know That My Redeemer Lives. And we sing it oftentimes, and I sing right along because I love it. Because it's talking about Jesus being there for us. But the passage from which it's quoted is really taken out of context. Because what Job says when he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, what he's saying is, God, if you could put a judge between me and you, if there were some way I could sue you or take you to court, I would win because I don't deserve this. And I don't deserve this happening to me. And then God comes. And as you and I read in chapter 38, in chapter 39, in chapter 40, we see God who says, okay, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Go ahead and prepare yourself like a man, because I'm going to question you, and you shall answer me. Bert Thompson, who founded Apologetics Press, used to say, through here there are 42 questions asked, and we in our modernity can only answer about 8 of them. God begins to say, well, who allows the snow to fall? Who allows the seasons to come? Who allows the ocean to fill up just the part it does? How do the seasons change, Job? Tell me all these things. And as he goes through all those questions, Job recognizes he doesn't know. And as you and I face our lives, no matter how smart we may be or how in charge we may think, there's coming a day when we'll recognize we're not strong as God is. And you and I cannot stand in the presence of God and question Him properly because He is higher than we are. He is better than we are. He is greater than we are. And so when we come face to face, once again, we see how minute and small we are in His presence. Going beyond that, we see the holiness which He has. In Isaiah 59, after He has begun His ministry, He begins to talk to the folks. And He says, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, because what they had said was, where is this God? We act holy, we act righteous, we offer our sacrifices, and yet the Babylonians are coming. Why isn't God saving us? And Isaiah responds to them in 59 by saying, behold, the hands of the Lord are not shortened that He cannot save, nor His ears deaf or heavy that He cannot hear. For your sins have separated your God from you, and your iniquities have made it where He will not hear. And what Isaiah is saying is, your sins have separated you from God. And while you may feel holy, and you may feel righteous, and by your own judgment, you may say, I'm good enough to go to heaven. When there is sin in life, we cannot be in God's presence. And we cannot be what God wants us to be. Once again, as we come face to face with God, we recognize how minute and small and insignificant truly we are. And then we read in the Bible of the judgment which is coming. And in Acts 10 and verse 42, we see where He shall judge the living and the dead. And we recognize that the Bible clearly teaches that each one of us shall stand before God and answer for the things which we've done. There's coming a day when you and I will come face to face with God. And we may be able to talk the teacher in our high school into giving us an A when we didn't deserve it. And you may be able to talk the boss into giving you a promotion when you don't deserve it. And you may be able to talk your wife into cooking you a good meal when you don't deserve it. But when we stand before God, His holiness, His strength, and His power will be there. And we will give an account for the things that we've done. As we see God happening in this world, we face a rebellious world who stands adamantly opposed to God. And as you and I think about this world, we see where many people say, well, you know, God is a tradition which people had a long time ago. You know, some people believed in Baal, some people believed in Asherah, some people believed in Jupiter or Mars, or some people believed in Apollo, or some people believed in Atlas. People today believe in God. All those things are just things of the past. But God's Word clearly states that He exists. Psalm 19:1 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament that is above shows His handiwork. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 tells us that by looking at creation, we can know that God exists. His invisible attributes are clearly shown by the things that He has made. Psalm 14:1 reminds us that it is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Now, I haven't seen this happen here, and if it happened here, I apologize before I make fun of it. When I lived in Mississippi several years ago in Tupelo, there was a habit of the families there. We would all eat together before church every Wednesday night at this little place called Danvers, I think it was, wasn't it? We'd eat at Danvers, and every other week, it seemed like more often than that, we'd get to church, and they had our church on speed dial because one of those parents, some of them, not us because we didn't have kids yet, some of the parents would come to church, and they would have left their kids behind. And they would assume, well, you know, somebody else is going to haul their kid along to church, whatever else it may be. And I don't know what that restaurant thought about our church, because we're always leaving our kids over there. Some little 5 or 6 year old kid would say, where's my mommy? And they'd say, okay, come back here, let's call. Well, if you see a child, you know that somewhere there's parents. Right? Children don't just pop out of the earth, although sometimes looking around you may wonder. They have to have a source that they've come from. One of the things I love about West Kentucky is all the vegetables that we have here and all the things that are grown. But if you have an ear of corn, guess where it came from? It has to be a cornfield somewhere. These wonderful ripe tomatoes came from a plant somewhere. Everything has a source. Everything has a beginning. When you talk to someone about evolutionary theory, the question to ask is, where'd that come from? That sounds very hillbilly-ish, doesn't it? But the problem with evolutionary theory is there's not a beginning point. There's not a source point, if you will. Well, this came from that, this evolved from that, this evolved from that, and you go back to the amoebas, and you go back to the proteins, and you go back to the multicellular organisms, and you go back to whatever else it may be. Everything has to have a source. And that's why the Bible tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This earth is not eternal. And as you and I look around, we see that things are not eternal. Things change, and everything has to have a source. Everything has to have a beginning. But there are many who, not only by their intellect, say God doesn't exist, but by their actions, they say, well, God doesn't exist. Because they live any way that they want to live, and they act any way they want to act. And they pretend that they're only a source to themselves, and that they'll only be judged by themselves. But God says differently. We go on beyond this, and we see that the world oftentimes rejects his authority. Turn with me, if you will, over to Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 1. And we've already talked about, Paul begins his introduction from verse 1 to verse 19. We've already talked about what happens in chapter 1 and verse 20, whereas Paul begins his treatise talking about the just shall live by their faith. He begins talking about how they should have known at the very beginning, the Gentile world, that's what the chapter 1's about, the Gentile world should have known God exists by looking at creation. But then he begins what we call the clinching, that is, showing how people move away from God. And notice how he lists these things out. We see in verse 21 that when a person begins to move away from God, the first thing that happens to them is they become unthankful. Rather than being thankful to God for every good and perfect thing, they begin to become unthankful, and they begin to believe or think that they deserve more. That God has not given them what they deserve, that God has not given them enough, and they begin to turn away from God. We see in verse 22 where their idea of wisdom changes. Even though they become fools. They begin to say they know a higher way or a better way, even though they begin to live foolishly. In verse 23, we see where they bring God down to their level. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they begin to worship the creature. They begin to put their thoughts and their ideas in charge. And sometimes we see this in today's world, don't we? We see people who say, well, you know, I think it ought to be this way. I think I could do this or that and still be saved. God doesn't care about that, and that's not a salvation issue. They begin to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And so as we go all the way down, we see where they begin in verse 25 to look to themselves and make themselves to be how they ought to worship and how they ought to live. And so we begin to see the very first there in verse 26, that God gives those people up and allows them to live the way that they want to live. In verse 28, once again, he begins to give them up, and we see where they get involved as they turn away from God into sexual immorality and vile passions and being disobedient to parents and beginning to not respect authority. And we see where those who go in that direction are going to be judged. And in the last verse, we see not only those who do those things, but also everyone who approves of those who do those things. Now, the reason I did that quick review of Romans chapter 1 is there are a lot of people who, yes, they say, I believe God exists, but they don't follow God's authority. And they live just to themselves, and they live by their own standards and their own rules, and they say, okay, God, all right, I love you, but I'm going to live the way I want to live, and you just got to deal with it, and you've got to be with it. They have not learned to recognize God's strength, God's holiness, God's power, and God's wisdom. We go a little bit further, and we see not only that, but they've rejected God's love. The love which God has for them. Many of those who are fathers today got special presents. Maybe you got a really cool tie. Whatever it was, when you get a gift from your child, no matter how goofy that tie looks, you know what you do? You wear it. Because you appreciate it. When you get a good gift from your wife or from your husband or from your parents, you wear it to show appreciation. You appreciate that gift which you've been given. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. John 3:16. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And we can continue quoting those passages because over and over and over in God's Word, we learn that God loved me and loved you so much that he gave his only special, precious Son to die for us. God loves you so much that he's already paid for your sins. God thinks you're so special that according to John 14, 1 through 6, he is already preparing a place for you in heaven. It took him 6 days to create this world, the beautiful Appalachians and the Rockies, the expanses of the Atlantic and the Pacific, the cold of the Arctic Circle, and the heat of the rainforest. 6 days. For 2,000 years, he's been preparing heaven for us. And yet, even though we've been given that most precious gift, what is our response to our Lord? What is our response to the Savior? You see, we read in God's Word that the Lord will come and we will see him face to face. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we see that every eye will see him, every tongue will confess him, and every knee shall fall to this ground. As we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with that great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Verse 11, "Since you know these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be?" There's coming a day when you and I will see God face to face. And all the stuff around here that looks permanent, my car and my house and my clothes and my job and my possessions, my reputation, everything which I have, will disappear, will be done. We will be lifted up in the air, according to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we will come to be face to face with God. You and I will stand before him. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, John, as he sees a preview of this day, says, "I saw standing before the Lord all people, both those who are great and those who are small, those who are kings and those who are servants, and they all stood before the Lord, and they gave an account for the things which they had done." They gave an account for the way in which they had lived. As we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see in a sense where Paul speaks of this. As Paul speaks of the teleos, that is which is complete, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 13, he is fully speaking of the Word of God, which has been complete, so there are no longer miracles today. But also, in a sense, he's going into chapter 14 and 15, speaking of the second coming. And he says, those things which you and I see today so dimly, there's coming a day when we will see clearly. You and I can read in our Word of God and we can see who God is. We can see those attributes of strength and holiness and power. But there's coming a day when you and I will behold him. And every eye will see him, as we see quoted in Hebrews 1, even those who pierced him. And those who deny God's existence, it'll be proven to them. Those who say they live according to themselves, it will be proven to them. Those who reject the gift that Jesus has given to us, it'll be proven to them. As we look over there in John chapter 18, we see a people who are very strong. They've got a fighting force, they've got armor, swords and torches and lanterns. Nothing could stop them. Nothing except Jesus. And at the very word of Jesus, they go to the background. You and I tonight, as we're gathered here at this place, may feel like we got a plan. We may feel like we have it all in control. But at the word of Jesus, everything in this world will fade to the background. And that's why we implore each and every one of us to listen to the word of Jesus and be sure we're right with God. You may have a busy week planned ahead with your jobs, with your school, and with all the different things which you're doing, but nothing matters more importantly than the relationship you have with God. And so as we get ready to leave this building, let's be sure that we're ready to see Jesus face to face. Let's be sure that we're ready to see Him for Him to see us. Don't hide in the Garden of Eden with the fig leaves which can't really do any good. Don't spend your time in the wilderness of Moses thinking that you're a failure and God can't make anything of you. Don't live as Isaiah, saying God's too good and I can never compare. Because God's got a plan for you. And His plan is to see you face to face. His plan is to welcome you home. And His plan is to be in your life. Tonight, if the invitation applies to you, if you need to become a New Testament Christian, or if you need to pray as the church, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.